It'll probably be a few more weeks. This morning's sermon text is Luke 24, 36 to 43. I was looking at the text I was planning for today and went, I can get three more sermons out of this. So we're going to take a little bit of a slow walk through these last 17 verses. But today we're just looking at 7. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here this morning in this church building. We thank you've blessed us with. We thank you for the congregation that you've brought together, that we might hear from your word and see how your Son, the risen Lord Jesus, showed himself with many proofs to his disciples and many more. And there's historical evidence that Christ Jesus died and rose again and rose in the flesh. I pray that our eyes would be open to cherish your word and to rejoice in the risen Lord Savior, that we can celebrate that in Jesus' resurrection, death has been put to death and we have been made alive in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today is October 29th. Which means Halloween is on Tuesday. And it's interesting because when we think about Halloween, there's a couple important themes that actually this text kind of presses on. And generally speaking, in our modern day, when we think about Halloween, we think of costumes, candy, full moons, horror movies, goblins, ghouls, ghosts, zombies, things like that. Even if we think about in Globe, we had some sort of ghost walk on Friday, I think it was, where they did a tour of the town relating to, you know, ghosts and different kinds of things like that. So we often associate Halloween with this undead or living dead or things of that nature. And yet, parts of this text kind of touch on that to a certain extent, but also a misunderstanding of what that would be. I mean, specifically when we're looking at this, one of the first things Jesus says to his disciples is, "Look at me, I'm not a spirit. Spirits don't have flesh and bones." And so when people think about Jesus' resurrection, they often kind of misunderstand Jesus' resurrection. Jesus wasn't a zombie. Zombies, by definition, walk around in a corpse-like stupor or some sort of drug-induced like state, especially if you want to go back to the original history and Haiti relating to the mythos around zombies. It was often related to a sort of drug. And clearly we see from the way that the risen Lord interacts in this text, he's not a zombie, and his resurrection is much different than that. But also, Jesus wasn't a ghost. He shows in this text that he's not merely a ghost or a spirit, because spirits don't have flesh. Spirits don't eat or have teeth. And yet, that's not really the only aspect. When we think about Halloween, that's generally what we jump to, but there's more to the history of Halloween, or maybe more appropriately, Hallowmas or All Hallowtide. Traditionally, contrary to what many people might tell you, Halloween was a religious holiday. If you think to any movie that you may or may not have watched, or any sort of idea relating to the concept of All Hallows' Eve, it's often in like horror films said really, really, really spooky like, but it's not really anything spooky at all. It was traditionally the night before All Saints' Day, which as we get close to that, there's an intentional reason why Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg on this day, because it was coming up to this feast, this All Hallow Mass or All Hallowtide feast. But if you think about what All Saints Day is, it was a day to be reminded of the saints who had passed in the Lord. Thus, Halloween, which is also another way of saying All Hallows Eve, is the night before All Saints Day. Saint and hollow are rooted in the same word, meaning holy or holy ones. And thus, the All Hallowtide includes Halloween, All Saints Day, and All Souls Day, which all date back to the 4th century. Yet every year around this season, we start to hear things like Halloween is pagan, and it originated in Samhain or Saturnalia, or that it's Satan's birthday. I'm sure we've all heard something of the sort. And then there's that Anton LaVey quote that's completely fabricated about how Christians celebrate Satan on that day. It's not a real quote. But we've all heard this in some form or another. And it's not just from atheists. Christians perpetuated this too. Is anyone familiar with Jack Chick or Chick Tracks? So they're very popular Bible tracks, but they were all made by this man named Jack Chick. And so they were known as Chick Tracks, or at least within that category of them. And there were ones that, there's one specifically you can look up that I found this week that I'd seen before that specifically attempted to convert people to Christianity by trying to tell them the satanic origins of Halloween. But really, if you trace back just a little bit, it all goes back to the Catholic Church. Not saying anything of the sort of whether we should or should not celebrate it. That's outside the conversation for today. But the original goal to get to all of this was to remember the dead, to remember those who had passed before us in the Lord. All Saints Day was a day to be set aside to remember those who had passed in the Lord. All Saints Day, generally speaking, was a more public day celebrated within the church. All Souls Day, similar, was to be reminded of those who had passed, not sometimes in many cases those who had passed outside of the faith. Gets a little weird and mystical in some of that, but that was a more private day, a day where they would often visit cemeteries and be reminded of those who had died. But connected to all of this, though, is the fact that historically Christians have preferred physical burial in handling the remains for the dead. And this is because, what do you see when you see a cemetery? You see headstones. You see a reminder of bodies there. But for Christians, it reminds us of something more than that. It reminds us, on the one hand, of from dust you came, to dust you shall return. But it also reminds us that Christ is coming to raise the living and the dead, and he will judge the living and the dead. And that even as we go back to Job, in Job 25, Job makes the statement that I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last I shall stand in the flesh and see my Redeemer. So from the Job, which is likely the oldest book of the Old Testament, or the oldest story at least, we see the belief and the confession that at the end of time there will be a resurrection of the dead. And that's been continued throughout the entirety of the scriptures. And through the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus will return and the dead will be raised in him. So in a sense, Halloween should serve to remind us of the dead and of the resurrection. In Christ, we believe the dead are raised to life. He is the first fruits from the dead, and we also believe and confess that he will return to raise the dead. But Jesus himself had to be human flesh to redeem humanity. And that's a significant part of this text today, is that Jesus himself was human flesh. He did not appear to be. He died as a man, and he rose in human flesh. The 4th century bishop and theologian Gregory of Nazianzus, concerning the body of Jesus, stated this, that what is not assumed is not redeemed. In this case, assumed does not mean the way we think of it, that I won't say the phrase, but when we say when someone assumes something, they're doing not appropriate words for the pulpit, but you know the phrase I'm referring to. That's not what we mean by assume here. What we mean by assume is that Jesus took on flesh. Meaning that if Jesus did not have human flesh, he did not redeem in human flesh. But yet we're not dealing today with the incarnation, we're dealing with the resurrection. And what we see in this text is that Jesus had a physical resurrection. And I would add that for Jesus' resurrection to be a true resurrection, it had to be a resurrection in the flesh. And what we see in the text today is the disciples see three proofs for the physical resurrection of the body of Jesus. They saw the risen body, they touched the risen body, and they fed the risen body. And after we get through that, I'll wrap it up with the idea of why is it important that we confess and believe in Jesus having risen in the flesh. So looking first at what they saw. As we read in the text in Luke, we read that they're speaking amongst each other. It picks up immediately where we left off last week. Last week we dealt with the road to Emmaus, and following that, Cleophas and his companion ran back from Emmaus to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what they had seen. And while they're confessing what they've seen, while they're telling them, hey, we saw the risen Lord, Jesus appears among them. Now, at first glance, it might not seem there's anything unusual about this statement. But if we look back, or if we look over to John, in John 20, verse 19, we learn that the doors were locked. So it leads us to an important question, which explains the disciples' response in verse 37. If we look at 24:37, we see, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. If the doors were locked, they might explain that in addition to Jesus having died. And the question becomes, how does Jesus get inside if the doors are locked? Well, the easy answer, of course, is that Jesus is God. And on the one hand, if we can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we really shouldn't be tripped up by the idea that Jesus can get past a locked door. But even so, there's a few possible explanations. And on the one hand, we don't get an answer, though. But I've heard many. Could Jesus have teleported before the disciples in the room? Sure. And if it's the case, then that's something we have to confess. That's something he would have been able to do before he died and rose again. So maybe that's possible. But if Jesus is truly human, do men teleport? Well, no, generally not. So does that create an issue with Jesus' humanity? Maybe. All in all, I don't know that the teleportation answer is really the best answer. So maybe Jesus could have walked through the door. Also possible, but we also know that human beings do not walk through doors. If I were to try to walk through that door on the stage right now, Jim would probably have to finish the sermon. Or as the door would break and I'd fall down the stairs, or I would just pass out by running into the door. So again, there's been some issues with did Jesus walk through the door? Well, maybe. And ultimately, it doesn't matter how Jesus got in the room. The fact is that he got in the room. Even some theologians have suggested that maybe Jesus simply walked into the room unnoticed. Again, possible. Jesus prevented his disciples from recognizing him on the road to Emmaus, so maybe he found a way in the room, unlocked the door, walked in, they didn't see him. That makes a ton of sense. If he prevented them from seeing him on Emmaus, this works too. Yet, I heard one pastor offer the response that in this moment, in the reality of the life and the reality of the resurrection, Jesus indeed passed through the door as Jesus in his resurrection body was more real than the door is. The resurrection, the glorified body of Jesus will never pass away. That door was fading, was withering, and one day that door would no longer be there. That door is probably not there today. Jesus, though, in his resurrected state, will never pass away again. We could speculate and come up with answers for this all day. We probably shouldn't. However, I wanted to draw this out to say, as big of an issue as some might want to make this, if Jesus has literally and physically risen from the dead, if the tomb with a massive stone rolled in front of it did not stop him, then a locked door certainly wasn't going to stop him either. So there's a bit of mystery how that all plays out, but let's not allow our questions and speculations about what we don't know about the text to negate that which is clearly in front of us. We ultimately cannot answer with what we have from the text here in Luke or what we have in John, cannot say definitively exactly how Jesus got through the door. Because John and Luke do not tell us, because they probably didn't know either. And the disciples not knowing is part of the key to understanding this text. See how the disciples respond. Jesus appears before them and they think he's a ghost. Again, the door was locked, but Jesus in this text shows them very clearly he's not a ghost or a spirit. But also, this isn't the first time the disciples confused Jesus for a ghost. If you think back to Mark 6 in verses 47 through 50, there it's evening, the boat's on the sea, Jesus is left behind on land, and Jesus walks on the water. And the text says that Jesus is intending to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." So when Jesus is walking on the water there in Mark 6, they see Jesus, they think he's a ghost, and they are terrified. Which sounds familiar because it's exactly the same thing that happens as they see him here in this locked room. What's interesting is that the disciples seem to have some sort of a belief in ghosts. And while I won't comment much further on that, if you do want to know what I think about ghosts, they're either lies, hallucinations, misunderstandings, or demonic. And I'll have another word about all that later, but ultimately, the disciples have some sort of belief in ghosts, and I think that's the most reasonable response to all of it. And so in here, they're misunderstanding or mistaking Jesus for a ghost. Jesus ultimately was not a ghost walking on water, and he's not a ghost here in this room. They see the risen Lord, and they are shocked. They do not know what to do or to think. They have seen the risen Lord, but what's next is they touch the risen Lord. They think they see a spirit, and Jesus immediately proves them wrong. He shows them that he is not merely a spirit. And Jesus shows them his hands and his feet. And he does this for two reasons. He shows them who he is. He shows them that it is Jesus of Nazareth. He says that, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself." And he does that for a second reason, which demonstrates what he is, which is that he is a physical body, a physical raised body that they had seen die and now physically raised from the dead. He starts with a question, though. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? And some of these doubts are certainly related to the idea of, is this really happening? Is what is in front of our faces actually what we're seeing? We saw this man die on Friday, and now he's standing in front of us, speaking to us. How did he get in here? The door was locked. There's all sorts of disbelief. And skipping ahead to verse 41, we see they disbelieved for joy. Part of their disbelief is because they're joyous, which is an odd phrase, but I think we can all think of it a certain way, that something amazing happens in our lives, and we wonder, is this really happening? Is this wonderful thing actually occurring? The idea of the risen Lord standing before them at that moment was far too wonderful for them to believe that it was happening. And yet, what Jesus does is prove that he is really there. Jesus shows them his hands and feet. And in John 20, verse 20, we read that Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his side. So Jesus is not merely showing them his skin or his body, but specifically he's showing them his scars from his death. He's showing them wounds left from the nails that he held, left from the nails that held him to the cross, and the wound from the spear that pierced his side. So Jesus, as an identifying marker of who he is, shows them the scars on his hands and the scars on his feet as evidence for who he is. The way that John presents this account, Thomas is missing from this encounter. And then in John 20, verse 25, Thomas tells the other disciples, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And what does the Lord do? He shows Thomas his hands, and he tells him to put his finger in the holes. He shows him his side, and he tells him to place his hand in the wound where the spear pierced his side. The body that was hung on the cross is the same body that rose from the grave. And the risen body of the Lord bears the marks of our redemption. And this might lead us to a question, well, if Jesus' resurrected body still bears the scars of his death, will our risen bodies bear the same scars? We read in John 3, in 1 John 3:2, and in Philippians 3:20-21, they tell us that our resurrected bodies will be like his. We will be like he is. So if we will be like him, will all our resurrected bodies also bear the scars we endured in this life? And the answer to that is no, because Jesus' scars demonstrate something remarkably different than ours do. He doesn't show the disciples his back where he was scourged. And if we look at Isaiah 52:14, it prophesies that Jesus would be marred beyond human recognition. He would be marred to the extent that he would be unrecognizable as a human. But Jesus' scars remain for seemingly four purposes. The first of which is that Jesus bears the scars in part as identification. They show them that it is him, that it is Jesus of Nazareth who had risen from the dead. But they're also marks of an invitation. The only reason that we have access to redemption is through the invitation that is found in Jesus' scars. They mark the evidence of our redemption. They're not the marks of someone who has lost, but they're the marks of triumph. They're the marks of a king. And the fourth, and I think the more important, or of the more supported, is probably the better word, reason, is that Jesus is coming to judge the world, and they will look upon the wounds of the one they have pierced. And I have three verses for you to look at with that. So John 19:37 states that they will look on him who they have pierced, which is a quote from Zechariah 12:10, which reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one longs for an only child and weep bitterly over him, and as one weeps over a firstborn." So John's quoting this text in Zechariah 12. But then John, again in his revelation, in Revelation 1:7, writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." The disciples look upon the man that is in front of them, and from his scars, they know that it is Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, who died and was buried just a few days before. And now he is standing in front of them, living and breathing. And all humanity will, at the final judgment, look at the scars of the one who was pierced. And they will look upon those scars with one of two responses. They will either look at those marks as the marks of a saving judge, a saving king, or they will look at those marks as a holy judge, as the one who was pierced because of them. Jesus' marks here are not marks of defeat, but marks of triumph. And though Jesus first shows them his scars as marks of identification, he goes a little bit further to demonstrate not only that it is him, Jesus of Nazareth, but also that he isn't a spirit or a ghost or an illusion. Because what does he tell them also? He says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus tells them to touch him, to feel his flesh and his bones. Spirits and ghosts do not have flesh and bones. The risen body of the Lord Jesus is a physical body with flesh and bones. And in addition to that, it's a body with teeth, which is weird to think about, but they fed him. The next thing he asks for, or he says to them, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So while they are still in a disbelieving stupor, it seems, he asks them, do you have any food? Which in a sense is kind of funny, but at the same point, I mean, he was probably hungry. He was dead for 3 days, and now he's risen from the dead. And the text doesn't say whether he was hungry, but I would think he would be. But what's more important than that is what we learn by him eating. Jesus had teeth. He was able to eat. He was able to consume and digest. It's also the second reference to Jesus and food in this chapter. The previous one, we didn't see him eating, though. The previous one is on the road to Emmaus. Jesus breaks bread after blessing it and hands it to his disciples, but then he vanishes. He doesn't eat there. But then here, in the presence of the disciples, he eats fish. Luke even goes so far to give the detail of how they'd cooked it, that they'd given him broiled fish. And he ate it before them, and they watched him eat. Which further to state this, spirits and ghosts do not eat. Yet I say that, and I'm picturing Ghostbusters and Slimer as he's in the room eating food. But of course, that's a movie. But what we know of spirits, what we know of ghosts, is they do not consume food. And yet, if Jesus in his risen body eats food, and this might be a little off topic, but I just referenced Ghostbusters, so I think it's a little better than that. Alongside Jesus eating here and declaring all foods clean, it gives us hope of what we will be able to eat and rejoice and consume in heaven. Among those will likely be pulled pork. But moving on, in Acts 1:3, we see something related to all of this. As I mentioned, that Jesus gives many proofs. In Acts 1:3, we read, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in Acts, Luke is kind of giving a summary, and part of what he's referring to here is what is seen here. Many proofs. They saw him, they touched him, they ate with him. And also, he appears to hundreds of people. He's there for 40 days teaching. Jesus provided them with many proofs of his resurrection. They saw him, they touched him, and they fed him. And now, in the midst of all of this, you might be wondering, why is it so important that we believe that Jesus had a physical body? Well, one of the markers of a false spirit, as we read in various places in the New Testament, is they do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. This works out in a couple different ways. There's a first century heresy called Docetism. It was partnered with Gnosticism. So Gnosticism is a heresy that believes they had secret knowledge. Docetism is kind of a subcategory of that. Docetism was the belief that Jesus didn't actually take on flesh. Jesus wasn't actually a man, but he appeared to take on flesh. This is a heresy that was condemned in the Council of Nicaea in 325. And it's repeated in what I said at the beginning from Gregory of Nazianzus. What is not assumed is not redeemed. If Jesus didn't have flesh, then human beings cannot be saved. And so this idea of Docetism, it comes from the word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem. And so they said, well, Jesus wasn't really a man. He just appeared to be a man. He looked like a man, but he wasn't really that. And part of their issue is there's a hang-up with they would say, or they said, that divinity cannot take on humanity, and so Jesus could not have been both. And we've come to solve this explanation through something we refer to as the hypostatic union, which is the statement that Jesus is simultaneously truly God and truly man, that God, that Jesus maintained his divinity, but he also took on humanity. And yet, even though this is a first century heresy, things like this are not all that foreign today. Sometimes it comes up in different manners, one of which is that Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny a physical resurrection of Jesus. And part of that's because they also deny a resurrection of the dead. And they say something kind of odd. They say that he didn't physically rise from the dead, but that he had a spiritual resurrection and at times appeared to have a body, that he temporarily took on flesh, which is a really way of making a special pleading to make exceptions for texts that don't agree with your theology. But when you don't believe the scriptures are sufficient, you come into really weird ways to make special pleading for things that tell you you're wrong. Because here in this text, there's no reason to think that Jesus temporarily did that. That's what's here, present in multiple cases. In every resurrection appearance we have of Jesus, there's reason to think and believe and confess that he came in the flesh and that he rose in the flesh. Muslims also deny that Jesus rose in the flesh. They'll say that Jesus did not have a risen body. They've got all sorts of issues with their belief of Jesus, but that is one thing they will say. But ultimately, what we as Christians have to confess is that Jesus had to have risen from the dead in a physical body, because if he did not conquer death. And if Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, we won't either. And John presses on this in John 1 through 3. The disciples regularly point back to having seen and having touched and having beheld the risen Lord. In John 1, 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, which we have seen and testify to and proclaim to you, which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon and touched with our hands. They saw, they touched, they fed. But there's another emphasis that John makes in his letters. He presses into his experience, him being an eyewitness. And in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world already. And in 2 John 7, for deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So part of what John is referring to in this is that docetism, the belief that Jesus was never flesh. But connected to that, though, is in this text today. What we see is that Jesus was risen in the flesh. And that Jesus' resurrection body was flesh and bones. And if we connect all of that to Luke, all from 1 John, from 2 John, and we connect it, we see that Jesus has come in the flesh, Jesus died in the flesh, and Jesus rose in the flesh. And anyone who says otherwise, as John says in 2 John, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. And it matters because it's orthodox. It matters because this is what the church has historically confessed since the resurrection. It's repeated in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the body. It matters because we should be like him. The bodily resurrection of Jesus teaches us about our resurrection in eternity. And I was reading this week that Randy Alcorn had a really interesting quote where he stated that a non-physical resurrection is like a sunless sunrise. The very definition of the word resurrection means to have a physical body. To say that it's merely a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one, is a contradiction and it's an oxymoron. And when we rise, when the Lord returns and raises the dead, in that resurrection, we will gaze on the beauty of the Lord. We will see the King in all his beauty. Yeah, there's something, the very first thing that Jesus says to his disciples, and I breezed over it up until now, he appears before them and he says to them, "Peace to you." The first thing he says to most of his disciples, with the exception of those who saw him before, is "peace to you." And it's an interesting phrase because on the one hand, could be as simple as shalom, which is a common greeting, a common way of saying peace or hello or welcome. And if we think about Paul, that's a greeting that Paul uses in every one of his letters, is grace and peace. So it's a very common greeting, but it's interesting that as we look at it, there's a little bit more to that. Jesus appears before them and stands before them in the flesh and says, "Peace to you." Because Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has brought us peace. If we think back to Isaiah 53, in verse 5, we read, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." So the Isaiah 53, being the suffering servant song, we read of his death, his crucifixion, and yet we also understand that that brings us peace. But then in Ephesians 2, verse 14, we read, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So while in a sense Jesus was entering the room with a simple greeting, we can also note and celebrate that the first words he spoke to his disciples were words of peace, because he had accomplished peace on the cross and in his resurrection. And for all those who believe in their hearts that Jesus is Lord and confess with their tongues that Jesus is Lord who has risen in the flesh and respond by repenting of their sins, you will be offered that peace. Peace from sin and from God's judgment, and peace before God, and peace with one another, that we have peace through the dividing wall of hostility that has been broken down in his flesh. And the scars that the Lamb maintain are ones that are scars of identity and scars of invitation. The book of Revelation regularly gives the title for Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. John in his revelation regularly draws the reader back to the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a zombie. He wasn't a new kind of being. He was a glorified, resurrected human body. God, truly man. In his resurrection, he was raised in a body of flesh and bones. And because he rose from the dead in the flesh, he has conquered death. Because he rose from the dead in the flesh, he invites his bride, the church, into his kingdom. Because he has risen from the dead in the flesh, we will too. We have a glorious eternity to look forward to when the Lord Jesus returns to ransom his bride for eternity. Let's pray.